Good. Well, my name is Taylor. I am the campus pastor at Mosaic Winter Garden, Mosaic's campus just north of here in downtown Winter Garden, and I'm really excited to be with you guys here tonight. Thanks so much for letting me come and be here with you guys. Actually, I guess you guys didn't really have a choice to bring me here, so I can't thank you for that, but I can thank you for if you don't leave. If you stay, thank you. If you leave, we're cool too. No worries there. But hey, let me ask you a question just as we start. Think back to when you were a kid, when you were a child, under 12 years old, what was the greatest day of the year? Like, of all the days, what was the day that you got most excited about? So, by show of hands, how many would say Christmas? Christmas was the most exciting day of the year. Okay, good majority. How about birthday? My birthday was the greatest day of the year. Okay, decent. Oh, double bonus points for that, definitely. What about Arbor Day? Anyone? No? No one was going green before it was cool to go green? Okay. What about the last day of school? Okay, my hand is like double raised for that, okay? I firmly believe it is the greatest day of the year when you're a kid. I mean, it is the only day of the year that you're actually like a full year in advance thinking about already. I mean, you're like getting out of school, you know, from fourth grade, and you're already thinking about the last day of fifth grade. I mean, it's that exciting. And so every month that you're getting closer to that last day of school, I mean, the excitement, the anticipation just building. You're like, oh, I can't wait. It's almost here. It's another month closer. And then as you get to the final stretch, I mean, the last month of school, I don't know if you remember, but you kind of start going a little bit bananas as you picture that day. Like, you wake up, and for once in the morning, you're excited to go to school. I mean, you're like, it's the last day of school. This is awesome. And so, you know, each week, you're getting closer and closer, and then the final week of school comes. And I feel bad for teachers at that point because, I mean, you start getting just a little bit bonkers at that point. And just, again, the anticipation, it's almost here. And then finally, the last day of school, and it's just pure pandemonium, chaos. I mean, you have, like, ice cream parties every hour throughout the day, pizza and ice cream alternating bites. I mean, it's just incredible. I mean, it's wondrous. And then you have all the festivities of, you know, signing yearbooks, you know, like all the hags and Lilas and other, you know, maybe less appropriate, you know, signatures. Hags, have a great summer. Lilas, love you like a sister. Okay, just make sure we're tracking. So all of these festivities and all these wonderful things, and the reason that you're excited, obviously, that it's the last day of school is because school has been a burden to you. I mean, it's been weighing you down. You've had to get up in the morning early when you don't want to. You've had to go to classes and listen to boring things that you'll never care about the rest of your life. You've had to, you know, do all this homework and have all these responsibilities. I mean, I don't know how many responsibilities you really have in third grade, but at the time, it probably seemed like a lot of responsibilities. So you're just like, I cannot wait to have summer, to do whatever I want. I'm totally free to do whatever, whenever. However, and then it comes and it's glorious. That first day of summer, I mean, you're able to do whatever you want. And that first week, I mean, it really is bliss. Like, you're eating dinner for breakfast, breakfast for dinner. You're staying up, you know, until all hours of the day. You're watching every possible TV show you could. You're, you know, on visiting, you know, almost every social media, well, not social media, but whatever it was back then that you were visiting, you know, online. You're just, whatever you wanted to do, you could do. And it was awesome. And that first week was great. But then the second week of summer kind of rolled around, and it was like, I've already, like, watched all those shows. I've already gone and, you know, had sleepovers with friends. I've already, you know, like, rode my bike. I'm kind of bored. Like, what do I do now? You know, it's like, there's just not that same excitement. It's kind of like, well, that was really fun, and now I'm kind of, the wind's out of my sail. I mean, for me, the present day reality of that is New Year's. December 31st rolls around every year, and if you probably don't know me, I have the nickname of Papa for many because I have a trouble staying up late at night. For you, let me clarify what late at night means, like not 2 or 3 a.m., but like 10 p.m. So if I start fading up here, it's because I'm Papa and I'm just a little bit tired, so be aware of that. But I mean, it's just such a weird holiday to me because there's all this, again, anticipation build up and, you know, midnight strikes and it's like, woo, let's blow the air horns, let's throw the confetti. And then like 12:05 rolls around and you're at, like, you know, usually the parties I'm at in the house and it's like, okay, well, it's time to head home, so let's head out. It's like, we just did all this build up for like 4 minutes? What, doesn't that seem kind of strange? And now we're just left saying, well, now what? I guess we'll just go home and go to bed? No? And it's just kind of this letdown. And so here we are Sunday night, a week after Easter. I mean, we spent the last couple weeks, I know that you guys traveled up to, you know, following Jesus as he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king, the Messiah, the chosen one that everyone was waiting for and had anticipated. And then Jesus spending his last week in Jerusalem, and then Jesus dying, and then the 3 days later that he rose. And as we traveled through that here, that, you know, last week was the full culmination of celebration that Jesus is risen, that he is alive, that he is ruling and reigning, and it is awesome. And I heard you guys had an incredible time celebrating the truth that Jesus is alive. And so it's kind of like, well, if we think back to the you know, elementary school last day of school or New Year's Eve, is it going to be kind of that same experience now with church? Like, we had this great moment, but is it going to end like, well, now what? We're just kind of wait around till next Easter. We'll try to kind of find something to do until then, and then experience this great moment, and then wait another year? Or is there something else? And so there is something else, and it's way exciting. So if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to go back and find out, just after Jesus rose from the dead, now what? What did actually happen with Jesus after he did raise from the dead? So turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's on page 542 of the Mosaic Bibles that are under your chair, or on your chair, or near a chair, or somewhere related to a chair. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be in verse 18. So basically, to recap, which you probably already heard the recap, Jesus dies, he's crucified. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. It's awesome. He appears to over 500 people in the 40 days that he's walking around with his resurrected body, showing himself as resurrected. And then this encounter that we're about to experience happens just before he leaves planet Earth. So he gathers up his 11 disciples, and in verse 18, this is what he says to them. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if I was reading the story of Jesus for the first time, this plays out a little differently than I would have imagined, okay? Because in verse 18, it says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we know that that's proven that Jesus defeats death, that he overcomes even death, that there is no power, no ruler, no authority that he does not have dominion, control over. I mean, Jesus has it all. He is the most majestic, most glorious, most powerful creator being in the universe that can be imagined. And so you're thinking, okay, all authority, all power. All right, Jesus, I'm tracking with you. I'm excited and interested to see what you say next, okay? So because I've overcome death, because I am now alive, no longer dead, this is what he has to say. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." If I was reading this for the first time, that would catch me by surprise. I mean, maybe I would expect to hear, you know, "Hey, because I have all authority, all power, let's go and just smite all the people that didn't think I was actually God. Let's go do that, disciples. Let's go do that right now." Or maybe, "Hey, guys, you know, let's turn on Stairway to Heaven and let's go all up to heaven together now and into the sunset. It's going to be glorious and amazing because you guys are my followers and that's what we get to do now. So let's go." I mean, that's the kind of thing that I would expect if I was reading this or seeing this for the first time. But Jesus says, "No, because I have all authority and power, what I am telling you, what I'm inviting you into, what I am calling you to, is that you would make disciples of all nations, all people, everywhere. That is the thing. Because I have risen, that is what I have risen for. That is what I'm now giving to you as the now what? What happens now because of Easter, because of this resurrection?" That there's this great mission that Jesus gives to the church, gives to all believers, the universal body of Christ, saying that we now are charged with this mission of making disciples of all nations. And that's it's a massive mission. Basically, disciple is somebody that just follows someone. So they imitate them, they walk in the footsteps of, they do as they do. And so Jesus gives us this command to make disciples of himself, that we would make people that follow after Jesus, that do as Jesus did, that live for him. And the process of people becoming disciples, we use the word discipleship. The process of making disciples. So when we hear the word discipleship, there's probably maybe all kinds of different things that come into our minds and a feeling of like, well, that's like really theological word, and that's really deep, and I don't really know, you know, if I can like describe that to somebody. But in the simplest form, discipleship is the process of making disciples, and really just means that you're pointing someone to Jesus. That you're just saying, hey, here's Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is who he is. This is what he offers. Just pointing people to Jesus. That it's like Paul says, hey, follow me as I follow after Christ, that he writes in 1 Corinthians. That just as I am following after Jesus, follow after me as well. And that really, in the simplest form, is what discipleship is. It's just pointing people to Jesus, follow after him. And so we get this great mission, and we get this idea of, okay, so we're supposed to go and point people to Jesus. That sounds great, but it's still kind of a little bit overwhelming, still a little bit daunting for many reasons. One of those reasons might be that if we look at the lead example of disciple makers, who would that be? Jesus. It's church. You can always say that. Even if it's the wrong answer, it's the right answer, okay? Jesus, okay? So if we look at our lead example, Jesus, as a disciple maker, man, Jesus is really good at setting the bar really high. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we, you know, looking at ourselves, looking at Jesus, it's like, oh, I didn't quite measure up to that. So we're looking at Jesus as he makes disciples. Well, he goes around and gets random guys that he has never met before, total strangers, and says, hey, leave your job, leave your family, come follow after me. I have a tough time like engaging with a stranger to ask what time of day it is and have them give that to me, let alone asking them to leave everything and follow after me. But Jesus does that. We see Jesus teaching with incredible authority and revealing these incredible truths that blow the disciples' minds away. We see him performing miracles that are confirming that this is somebody I want to follow after. And we look at our own lives and say, ooh, number of miracles that have happened this past week that I've been a part of. Don't know if that's something I could, you know, throw out there for people to follow after me. And so there's this huge gap feeling of, man, I just don't measure up. I'm not able to make disciples the way that Jesus made disciples. But we miss the mark if we think that is the length of our discipleship, that it should look and be just as effective as Jesus. We also have all these different, like, cultural realities of within the Christian world of things that we associate with discipleship that also kind of make it harder for us to maybe engage in it or feel like we could even engage in it, try to. If you think about just the word discipleship and if you've experienced the church and heard about discipleship, a lot of times discipleship is a very specific thing. It's a very set thing that can fit into a neat little box. So it things like, you know, if you're going to be a disciple maker, make sure that you meet with your one disciple once a week at this assigned time, at this assigned place, and that's a regularly occurring thing. And if you're doing that, then you're doing discipleship. Or make sure if you want to disciple someone, you have to take them through a certain curriculum, this certain material or book to make that discipleship. Or you have to be someone that's a professional Christian to disciple. You have to be somebody that gets paid to be a Christian, like myself, which is awesome. But you have to do that in order to really disciple somebody. Or you have to go to seminary. You have to go to training. You have to do these things, and that will make you able to be a disciple. Or even just as simple as you have to be somebody that's really mature and you followed after Jesus for 50 years and then find somebody that's brand new or not even a believer, not even following after Christ. That's the gap that has to be there before you can really step into discipleship. And when we get that, we hear all those things and we maybe even don't hear them, but we just kind of get that feeling, we put that discipleship in such a small box that is so wrong and so against what Jesus has actually called us to live as disciple makers. Because again, disciple making is pointing people to Jesus. Follow me as I follow after Christ. I don't know if you've played the game Follow the Leader. There's a lot of ways to play that. There are a lot of different motions and things you can do to follow the leader. In the same way, there are infinite number of ways that we can point people to Jesus. There's not a set system. There's not a set plan or program for us to be able to set them up as being our disciples only if we meet these requirements. Jesus actually has a scene earlier before he's crucified sometime back with a group of people that he kind of uses to be able to model this idea of discipleship even before he gives the Great Commission. So we might read the Great Commission and be like, man, Jesus, that's kind of vague. Like, go make disciples. What does that look like? I mean, even in part, what would that maybe look like? And if you were a disciple, you would remember back to Luke chapter 10, which we're going to look at, and say, oh, wait, we've heard this before. We've seen this. We've been a part of this. So go ahead and flip over to Luke chapter 10 in your Bibles. That's going to be on page 564. And basically, Jesus has this group of 72 of his followers that he's going to call together and send out on mission to make disciples. And this is what happens in chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." So Jesus is kind of laying the foundation, the expectations, like, hey, just so you guys know, this is kind of what's going on. This is what I'm calling you to. And Jesus never really sugarcoats stuff, if you've noticed that. He's not like the friend that's like, yeah, hey, you want to come over and help with some rearranging of my house stuff? It'll be really fun. We'll have pizza. It'll be awesome. And then you get there, and it's like 50 hours of just like grueling heat. And you're like, this was not what I was imagining when you were telling me about this. Jesus gives it straight. So, I mean, he's like, I'm sending you out, you know, as lambs amidst the wolves. This is the real deal. But be prepared, expect this. And then he goes on in verse 5 to give them specific instructions. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So, kind of a lot going on here with this instruction that he's sending these 72 out to these places that he himself is going to travel to. And the first thing he says is, hey, as you go into these towns, find a son of peace, find a daughter of peace, find a person of peace, which, not sure about you, but I don't usually use that term very often. Like, yeah, I hung out with my son of peace the other day. It was awesome. Not really a common term. So first question is, well, what is a son of peace? So as we go on, we can see the result of the son of peace is somebody that invites you into their home, somebody that feeds you, somebody that allows you to stay in their house. And Jesus has mentioned nothing about, you know, hey, knock on the door, you know, give this blessing of peace, and then share the gospel. Talk about Jesus. And if they, you know, let you in, awesome, stay there. All he mentions is just speak peace to them. See if there's somebody that will invite you in. So we get the impression that this son of peace is somebody that's just relationally open to inviting someone into their home, being hospitable to them, and allowing them to be in their home with them. And this person is just one individual out of the household, which back in that time, a household was much larger than our households today. We think of maybe four or five people in a household today, but back then, 10, 20, 30 people wouldn't be uncommon for a household because you had extended families living together, you had servants, you had all these different people that were a part of one household. And so the son of peace would really be someone that would relationally allow you to connect to an entire household, even though you just really connected to one person. So Jesus says, hey, look for, as you're in these towns, look for this person of peace that would receive you into their home. And then when you're in the house, what are they supposed to do? Eat and drink what's set before you. Don't go from house to house. Stay there. Be at that house for a time. That there's this idea that Jesus says, you're to invest and to engage in that relationship as they've opened their home and invited you in to be in relationship with those people. And the natural outcome, if Jesus didn't give you any other instructions, if you're supposed to eat with somebody, you're having meals with them, you're living in their home, the natural course of things is that you're going to speak with the other people in the house, right? I mean, It'd be a really awkward house stay or house guest if you just didn't say anything and they didn't say anything to you and you're like, what are they doing here? I don't know, but we haven't asked them. Let's just see if they leave finally. I mean, you talk, you converse, you have conversation. And so you're sharing life with one another. You're able to hear their story, hear their journey, and share your story and be able to engage with one another in that way. And so this Son of Peace is rooted in this relational idea. And he goes on and says, but also, not as you're just there making relationship happen, but also as you go, that you're to heal the sick and to tell people that the kingdom of God has come near. That as you're going, that you should actually physically, tangibly display the goodness of the gospel, that the gospel is restoring, the gospel is new life, that the gospel is what we need, that we would do, we'd heal people, that we would then speak as well, that we would declare, tell people the good news that, hey, this Jesus is the King. He has come for the rescue that we so desperately need. And so this idea of always demonstrating and declaring the goodness of the gospel mixed with the fact that we are living in this household with these people, sharing lives, and the natural result of somebody that's a disciple of Jesus, follower of Jesus, at some point, hopefully, and it should, that the gospel and what Jesus means to them would come out or be spoken and into that other person's life. And so all of a sudden, we see Jesus here in this passage kind of painting this big picture again without any set formula, but these three really important ideas of finding people of peace, finding people that are open to relationship. Nothing more than that. Nothing. They're not, you know, asking about, hey, please sit down with me and study the Bible. Please tell me about Jesus. I want to hear more how I'm saved. Not necessarily that. Just people that are open to relationship, that you have relationship with. And then the other two, you know, components of it, of demonstrating and declaring the goodness of the gospel, which if you think about those two things, that pretty much covers everything in life. There's nothing that doesn't either in action or words come out of our lives. And so what this passage does is it suddenly expands the idea of discipleship. So before we had this small, narrow, you know, box idea of discipleship that's got to look this way and this time and this person. And now that gets shattered as we realize, wait, no, everything that we do, every relationship that we are a part of, any moment in time is a gospel purpose that we have the chance to either demonstrate or display the greatness of the gospel. And that all of a sudden should excite us and it should free us some a little bit. Because again, when it's this narrow box, we feel like, well, we got to do it a certain way. And if, you know, man, I would love to disciple, I'd love to point people to Jesus. And I've got these friends that I'm in a relationship with, but you know, when I think about the criteria of time and place and consistency and how mature I am, I don't think I qualify. And so I guess I can't disciple. I can't point people to Jesus. She's like, no, the idea of discipleship is massive. God is massive, and pointing people to Jesus is massive. It again, can look so many ways. And so there's freedom in the fact that there's no set program, no set plan, no set specific way for it to happen. But now we kind of clear that first hurdle of, okay, there, you know, plenty of ways for discipleship to happen, plenty of ways to point people to Jesus. But probably the most pressing thing that we feel as people is the fact that I'm not adequate. I don't think I can do it. I don't think I have what it takes, whether that's knowledge, experience, passion, wisdom, whatever, to be able to disciple someone. And again, when we use that term like that, like, are you discipling someone? I mean, that sounds kind of intimidating, like, maybe I don't want to say yes, maybe, you know, it's weighty. But again, when it's, are you pointing people to Jesus? The answer is, man, I hope so. I want to. And so the fear of not being adequate, we've got to remember our identity in Christ, that the fact that we possess the Spirit of God in us who raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit is in us, and it equips us, and it gives us everything we need in order to make disciples. That the Holy Spirit is the equipper, the thing, the person that we need in order to do that. And so all of a sudden, the fears of inadequacy, of not being able to do that, we realize, wait, Jesus said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, the last line of that saying, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." that Jesus promises us that he is there with us, that the Holy Spirit is with us, giving us everything that we need beyond our own abilities. And praise God that we no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And so we can trust and rest in that. And that in of itself is hugely freeing. And if we don't get that, it's really hard to get any further. That if we really think it rides on our own ability, our own fleshly human abilities, then we're going to have a tough time really getting passionate about stepping into to discipling people and pointing them to Jesus, because we're going to feel like it rides on us. But something that goes hand in hand with the fact that the Holy Spirit is with us and he gives us everything that we need is that it doesn't depend on us for results. That we live in a results-driven, you know, culture, that everything is either pass or fail, you did it or you didn't do it. And for us, that creeps into this idea of discipleship really easily too. That feeling of, okay, well, I've met with this person a couple times, I've had a couple conversations with them, and they haven't given their life to Jesus. I'm a failure. I shouldn't be a disciple maker. I'm not doing it. And it's silly, but it's true. I mean, that's how we feel a lot of times if we look at it like, I don't think anything's happening there, so I'm not doing it. But we've got to realize, again, we are not changing hearts, that God is changing hearts. And so our call is to invest faithfully in people by pointing them to Jesus, but to trust and rest and be freed by the fact that God is the one who's going to move hearts. God is the one that's going to transform hearts. And so there's no pressure on us, regardless of the outcome, that God holds that and sovereign over that, and we can be utterly thankful for that. And I am so thankful that it's not dependent on me, but that God's in control. And so all our call is to just jump in and point people, love people to Jesus, and showing them the greatness of who God is. I mean, you think that we can point people to Jesus and that we're going to be the ones that actually get them to Jesus. But the reality is we point people to Jesus, but that God actually leads them to himself. And there's great peace and freedom in that. And then the fact that discipleship is, remember, the process of making disciples. And so processes typically take time. Now, again, in our culture, processes are usually instant. They're fast. They're, you know, we want them less than a minute, you know, done, ready to go. But discipleship can take time, that it is a process. If you think of your own story, your own journey, it's probably over time, not overnight. I think of my own life. There were stretches of years with my life that if I had somebody that said, you know, I'm pouring into Taylor, I'm investing in him, and if I look at his life, I don't know if God's doing anything. I don't know if it's really making a difference. But that I know years later that I can look back on somebody that invested in me, that pointed me to Jesus, and say, absolutely, without a doubt, this person completely contributed to who God has made me to be today. And we don't always see that. We don't always get the privilege of knowing that as time unfolds. But we, again, trust and rest in the fact that God is in control and that we're called to point people to Jesus and trust him with what he does outside of that. And so, again, freedom knowing, hey, this is going to take some time. This is going to happen over the course of days, weeks, months, years even. And that's okay because it's not dependent on us. We are passionately all about discipleship. Mosaic, we firmly believe that this is a calling that God has his entire heart for. Again, that Jesus, after resurrecting, gives the Great Commission, that he says, now because I have raised from the dead, this is what's going to happen, that you're to make disciples of all nations. And so we are so passionate about discipleship being the thing that we want to be, you know, known for and to be you know, fully in. We want to kind of put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. So literally, we are going to be using some money with you guys tonight, and we're going to give you guys on your way out gift cards to Starbucks. And we're going to give you guys those. And if you're thinking, whoa, is like this just his decision? Brady and the other leadership were part of this, so it's not just me saying, yeah, let's give money away to everybody, great. But we're going to give you guys this gift card. And here is the desire, that we want you guys to intentionally have a conversation with somebody this week where you invite them to coffee and just point them to Jesus. Now, you're probably already like gripping, like, oh no, you know, we just talk about all this freedom and how, you know, we shouldn't feel pressure, and you know, it's just pointing people to Jesus, but we always get that, oh no, it's actually, we're supposed to do it. But here's the deal. Again, discipleship is huge. It can look a thousand, a million different ways. And so you inviting someone to coffee, that is demonstrating the gospel. That is showing them that the gospel pursues. Hey, I'm coming after you to invite you to coffee. Just paying for their coffee, that's demonstrating the gospel. The fact that you don't have to pay for me, but you are, that's awesome. That's grace. I mean, that's showing the gospel. Listening to them in conversation, just caring for them, how they're doing, what's going on in their life, just listening with that caring ear shows the compassion of our Father. I mean, just these basic things that seem kind of like, well, yeah, I mean, you could do that. That's what pointing people to Jesus can look like. So many things. And you might even get into a conversation about Jesus specifically or spiritual things. Finding out about, you know, hey, what are you really chasing after? What are the things that you know, your heart really longs for? What's your identity really rooted in? What's your purpose that you find right now in life or you're hoping to find someday? Those conversations allow us to share from our own lives how the gospel has completely and radically changed the things that we used to pursue and now where our hearts are. Or just to encourage them and to encourage them that they're awesome, that they're great, that they're loved, that they're talented. Just being somebody that points them to Jesus. That's what these gift cards are for. And we're not going to like come back next week and have open mic and force everybody to come up here and, you know, say how the conversation went. And, you know, unless you had somebody come to Jesus right there, you're not going to get another gift card, which you probably won't get gift cards. So we'll see if somebody does have that happen. I'd give them a gift card. But so we want this to be something that really just allows you guys to engage in a way that says, I want to point people to Jesus. I want to have the opportunity to share with them, either through my words or my actions, the greatness of God. And that to not be a scary, intimidating thing. And even if it ends in a fight, which I don't know how a hangout and conversation at Starbucks could end in a fight, but even if it does, to know that, hey, we're faithful what we're called to do and point people to Jesus. And that might come with some other stuff, but it's worth it. Because if I look back in my life and the times where I fought back and didn't want to hear it and just was done with it, those are the times that after I kind of got through the initial anger, the initial, you know, just frustration of the situation, that I went back to and it drew me closer to the Lord. It drew me into wanting to have more of those conversations, to wanting to ask more of those questions, to wondering, yeah, why did they go out of their way and do that for me? And so really hope that this is something that this week, we'd love for you guys to step into that this week. And again, just love people for the gospel's sake and to have fun with that, like to be excited about that opportunity, to be prayerful about that as you go into that conversation and realizing that a simple hangout with a friend, a bump into a stranger, or anything else is an opportunity for us to demonstrate or to declare the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. It is such an incredible adventure that we've been called into, that God would give us, in light of his resurrection, that this is his plan for the world. This is his plan for himself, to reveal himself through his church, his universal body of believers, making him known through pointing people to himself. And if we want to experience God more fully, I mean, if you're here and you're like, man, the worship time was awesome. Like, I wish I could carry that with me, like, throughout my week. I want that just feeling of intimacy and excitement and just awesomeness to always happen. When we live on mission, to make disciples of Jesus, you're going to experience the greatness and the wonder of Jesus in ways that you never would without being engaged in the mission. I mean, it's the difference between being on the bench and being in the game. That we're going to find out that the wonder of Christ is so much deeper than we ever could have imagined just by, you know, kind of experiencing it from an arm's distance. But when we jump in, man, it's so, so exciting, so fun. And we get to see people experience the same freedom that we experience. Get to see people go from dead to alive, to realize the freedom that they have, the purpose that they have, the identity and the fullness of life that God offers to them through his Son. And there's no greater adventure than being a part of that. I can guarantee you, no matter what job you're doing, what relationship you're in, what place you're traveling to next, there is nothing greater than engaging in the mission that God has given us to love people, to point people to himself so that they can experience the wonder of him. So today, tonight, as we leave here, man, just encourage you guys to engage in the mission, to say, you know what, I realize that I am free, that Jesus has come back from the dead to free me from sin, from death, and to free me for this great mission that he has given me, and to run into that full steam ahead and excited to see God work in your heart and through your life as we point people to Jesus. Let's pray. God, you're so amazing, and we just love you so much. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to call you Father. Lord, that you didn't have to come for us. You didn't have to rescue us. That you didn't have to pull us out of the pit that we were in, the hopelessness, the despair that we had. But Father, that you did come for us, that you did die for us, and that you did raise for us. And God, out of all the things that you could have done, God, that you have all power, all authority, that there is nothing greater than you, that you chose to give this mission to make disciples to your church, to us, to those that follow you, to those who have been made alive by your Spirit. And so God, I pray that for everyone in here, God, that you would just impress upon our hearts this great call, God, that we would be burdened to see people experience Jesus, to know Jesus, and that we would be freed from the feeling that it depends on us for that to happen. God, that we would not belittle your power, but that as we go on mission, that we would remember that you change hearts, God, that you direct the outcomes, and that we just get the fun of playing a small role of just pointing people to you. God, I pray that we would leave here excited about that opportunity. God, full of confidence that comes from you, knowing that you hold us together, that your Spirit has empowered us with everything that we need in order to live a life pointing people to you, calling them to freedom themselves. Lord, we love you and we are amazed by you. Jesus, we need you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.